Good morning. There is a television show where either the CEO or a high-level executive will go undercover as an entry-level employee of that company. Often that high-level executive is trying to figure out, are there strains or stresses on some of our boots-on-the-ground employees that do the majority of the work for the company. And they go undercover so they're not noticed. And one of the big things about this is when people find out who this person is, the fellow employees, they're shocked that someone of that high level would come down and do some of the menial tasks that are required of the everyday employees at the entry level. So it's significant to be able to see someone that is normally not in that situation doing something very unexpected. Now this illustration, while giving a glimpse into what Jesus is going to be doing in our passage in John chapter 13, doesn't even come close to doing it fully justice. Today we're going to see in John chapter 13, Jesus not simply be God on earth to kind of see how humans are doing his creation, but rather we're going to see that he loved us deeply. And he shows a pretty extreme act of love in John chapter 13. Something that all the disciples that are with him, they're looking, and you probably at the beginning, you would have seen all their chins dropping to the ground just in shock at what is Jesus doing. But it's a significant act of love. So this morning, as we're looking through John chapter 13 and studying the first 30 verses together, what we're going to see is this extreme act of love. We're going to see the challenge after Jesus does this extreme act of love that he gives to the disciples and each one of us to love one another. And then we're going to look at a major hurdle that love overcame. So again, we're going to be in John chapter 13 reading the first 30 verses. And I would invite you and encourage you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1, God's word says this. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was about to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. You may be seated. Let's pray that God would guide us through this and use his word to challenge and encourage our hearts today. Please pray with me. God, you are good. So good to us. Even thinking about Jesus and this great act of love, Lord, we know that this is just before his greatest act of love, dying for us, paying for our sins on the cross. God, I do pray that we would be challenged as Jesus gives a challenge to the disciples, that we would see it also as a challenge to us, that we are to be loving and serving one another, that no one among us is too great to serve. No one among us is too great to love, because our Master, your Son, Jesus Christ, took on the role of a servant and a slave as an example for us. Guide us through this passage, I pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. At the beginning of our passage, we're going to start off and see this great, extreme act of love. Verses 1 through 3 are going to give us some context concerning this act of love, so it really helps us see and understand, why are we calling this extreme? Why is this so significant? First, we see yet another reference to Passover. This time, what it tells us, before the feast. We've been looking at the week leading up to it a few days before, and now this is taking place just before the feast of Passover, a time when they would come and remember God's deliverance for their people so many years before, giving them salvation from the Egyptians, leading them out of the country. And we know that's so closely tied to what Jesus is just about to do, giving us salvation from sins, leading us a path away from that sin, giving us freedom from sin. So we see this is just before the Passover meal. It's closely tied to it. We see all of this weaving together. Second, we see Jesus knew his hour had come. Second time we see this phrase, and again, last week we looked at the hour had not yet come all through the book of John, but now the hour is here. We saw last week that the hour was here that he would be glorified. What does our passage say today? The hour has come that he is about ready to go to the Father. His role, his mission is about to be accomplished, and he will no longer be on earth. What we see is that he knows his hour had come. He knows this. This Jesus knowing is a theme. If you look through this passage, it's mentioned multiple times. He knows his hour has come in verse 1. He knows in verse 3 that the Father has given all things into his hands. He knows in verse 11 that someone is about to betray him. He knows in verse 18 whom have been chosen. In all of these situations, those around him, the disciples, don't know what's going on. They don't fully grasp that. We see that multiple times throughout this, but we see Jesus knows every detail that is going on. Nothing is a surprise to him. All is a part of the grand plan that he has for our salvation. The disciples don't know, but Jesus is in complete control. Things are about to get very chaotic. The disciples don't know this. They don't see it coming. Jesus knows, but even in what's to look chaotic, Jesus is in control. You even look to verse 20 in our passage. We see this idea of control even there where he says, I'm telling you that someone is about to betray me so that you will know that I have all things in control. Nothing is a surprise. It's not like things are going along and all of a sudden in Jesus' plan, there's a bump in the road and he didn't expect this to come. Say, no, this is to build into your faith. I'm telling you, someone is about to betray me so that when that bomb drops and when your worlds get chaotic, you will know I'm in control. Jesus is in control. We also see from this our coming, again, this glorification and departing to the Father. We see this connection between him and the Father multiple times, and we see that they're working closely in tandem. It's not Jesus doing something and God the Father doing something, but they are both God. They both have a mission. They both have something they are accomplishing, and they are doing that together. Jesus is not acting on his own. God the Father isn't in heaven hoping that Jesus is going to find the right path. No, they are working closely together. Jesus came from God and will be going back to God. We see that twice in the first few verses in our passage. All tied to the hour of Jesus coming. Then in the end of verse 1, we have our reference of love. As it looks forward to his going back to the Father, it tells us that he loved his own who were in the world, having loved them to the end. Jesus is marked by love. He isn't marked by being too good for these disciples that just aren't getting it. He's not marked in his ministry by being too good for the people that the religious leaders say they are sinners, you should have nothing to do with them. But rather, Jesus is marked by love and says, I am going to have meals with, I am going to associate with, I am going to be close to, and I am going to show some of my greatest love to the people that society says aren't worth it. That's who Jesus is. This is the background that we're to all be taking in because a challenge is going to be coming to us saying, are we following in Jesus' footsteps? Is that the way we operate? Is that our natural response? Or are we too good for that? 1 John 4 tells us multiple times, if you're to read through that chapter, that God is love. He's not just loving, it is who he is. Now we move into the preparation for this act of love that we are about to see. We need some context so this preparation helps us. We need to understand that this is the feast of the Passover. And if you were to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke and kind of get a fuller picture of what is going on around this Last Supper in the upper room and what's taking place the week leading up to it, you would see that the disciples have some very interesting conversations leading up to this. Their conversations are focused around who is the best. Even some of them going as far to say to Jesus, who's going to be the best in your kingdom? Who's going to sit at your right hand, which is the place of honor? Requesting, can it be me? We see this in Luke 22 and Mark 9. Disputes arise around who they think is going to be the greatest in God's kingdom. After the triumphal entry, which is just about a week before this time, it's probably about 5 days before our passage that we're looking at here. So within this week, we see in Matthew 23, 11, and 12 that it says this, in the presence of the disciples, this is what Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, where do we have ourselves in chapter 13? They're having the Passover meal. They're sitting at this meal. There is no servant around to be able to help them prepare for the meal, so all of them have dirty feet. They've been walking around all day. The dirt and grime is on their feet, and as they recline next to one another, it's not pleasant if you have dirty feet. So even though Jesus just instructs them, just gives them a challenge to be the servant of all, we see no one is fulfilling that responsibility. No one is following what Jesus tells them. Given that context, let's take a look at what Jesus does. We see in verses 4 and 5, or verse 4, that there's five actions that Jesus took in preparation for the washing of the disciples' feet. Let's look at that one more time. It says, he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin. He's preparing. Now imagine yourself being around a table, reclining with Jesus, having this meal, it's Passover. This is to be a celebration. Parts of it are very solemn as you remember what God has done in the past and you're desiring him to do those same things now. And Jesus gets up from the table while you're eating, takes off his outer garment. So he just has his undergarment, starting to look like that slave. Picks up a towel, the towel that was probably common in that room for the washing and cleansing of people's feet by one of the servants. Ties it around his waist so no one can think and misunderstand what he's doing. He is being that servant. Takes that water basin, fills it with water. Again, I imagine in my mind the disciples, big wide eyes, what is going on? What is Jesus doing? They're used to Jesus doing some pretty extreme things, but he is starting to look like the slave or the servant of the house. Do we know who this is? Creator of the world, this is the Messiah. This is the one that all the disciples in this room have been looking forward to. And all of a sudden, he's starting to look like the servant, the lowest of them in the room. Just as a carpenter picks up a tool and a painter a paintbrush to perform their tasks, to do what they need to do, Jesus ties around his waist this towel, the tool that the servant would have had to wash the feet. He didn't pick it up and hand it to someone else and say, I need you to do something for me. He did it himself. What we see after this preparation as he starts to make his way around the table, one disciple at a time. I imagine for much of this time that you could hear a pin drop because they're just in shock at what their master, their teacher, the Messiah is doing for them in the actions he is taking. He's doing a task that no one else in the room dared stoop to do. In their minds, this was below them. It was the job of another. And in this circumstance, it was the job of Jesus. Why is this so significant? We need to look at the significance of this act of love. It was simply feet being washed, so things were proper at the meal. It's what normally would have happened. Yes, it was out of place who was doing it, but it would have been common for this to happen, especially before a Passover meal. We start seeing in verse 6 why this was so significant. This focus and this explanation is kind of centered on a conversation Jesus has with Peter when he gets to Peter. It's Peter's turn. We don't know how many disciples' feet Jesus has watched to this point, but it's Peter's turn. He goes to Peter, and we have Peter as the first and only one recorded to say something back to Jesus during this time. There may have been shock with others, but as we know from studying the life of Peter, and you see him throughout Scripture, he doesn't usually hold back what he's thinking. Usually it comes out of his mouth, and the same happens in this situation here. When Jesus gets to Peter, we see that Peter says in verse 6, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" There is emphasis on these pronouns. Emphasis on saying, "Do you? I know who you are. The Messiah, the Savior of the world. Do you wash my feet? I am your disciple. I am your follower. You are my teacher." He is admitting this doesn't add up. This doesn't make sense. Jesus responds to Peter. Even after Peter says and admits, normally the person of prestige is one that gets his feet washed by one of less prestige. Peter is bothered what Jesus is doing, and Jesus responds in verse 7. And just as Peter emphasizes some of those pronouns, Jesus does the very same thing in his response to Peter, and he says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now. The actions that I, the teacher, the Messiah, the one that you were looking to and taking, the actions that I'm doing, you don't understand, but you will eventually." He acknowledges that this is an atypical situation. You don't understand because this isn't normal. You don't understand because this is outside of the construct that you're used to things happening. But you will know soon. That's encouragement. You don't know now, but you will. You'll figure this out. I will reveal it to you in time when you need to know. Peter doesn't seem to care that he's going to understand later. His response was a refusal for Jesus to wash his feet, saying, "You shall never wash my feet." What we see is Peter almost brushing aside everything that Jesus is saying, brushing aside what Jesus is doing, and not even thinking there can be something significant that I need to be learning from here. It's another one of those situations where Peter is thinking, what's going on in my head makes more logical sense than what Jesus is doing, so I am going to push back in this area. That happens a few times with Peter. He gets corrected a few times by Jesus. He thinks he is doing what is right. He thinks he's doing Jesus a favor. He's not allowing him to do what he is doing because it is not lining up in his mind. It's almost another situation where Peter may be believing that what he thinks is greater than what Jesus is thinking. simply because he can't make sense of what is going on. It's at this time that Jesus shares the point of this main act of love. Jesus tells him in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Jesus is using a physical illustration to teach Peter here. He says, just as you are to be washed, to have part with me in this meal, you as a person need to be washed, or you will have no part with me. You need to be washed. You need to be cleansed. Those cleansed by Christ are ones who have relationship with Christ. Peter hears this, and as Peter does, he's kind of all in. All in. Don't just do my feet then. Do my hands and my head also. I want to be completely cleansed by you because I want to have full part and portion with you in the future. So laser focused on what this means, trying to figure it all out, tells him, don't stop at the feet, cleanse the rest of me. Jesus takes some time to clarify this for Peter and says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. He's telling Peter, you have already been cleansed as a whole. You have already taken this bath. It's almost like he's saying, for the day, you've taken your bath this morning, and you've gone through your day, and your feet are dirty. That's what needs to be washed. You as a whole are clean, but your feet have gotten dirty throughout the day's activities. Same is true for us, even as believers, the need to be cleansed. Jesus is saying, yes, you have been washed. You have been made regenerate. Your heart has been cleaned. But you still struggle with sin. You still have those temptations. You still give in to them. So you need to be cleaned. You need to have that right relationship with God. You need to be restored. This needs to be done by Christ. What we see here at the end of this little explanation, he says, you are clean, and he's talking about the disciples at this point, but he says, not all of you. This is a second reference to Judas. We've seen it twice to this point, and we're going to see that it happens two more times in the passage. This reference to someone that is going to betray him comes up four different times. In four different parts of the passage. It's significant. We'll get to a little bit more explanation of that and its significance as we get to verses 21 through the end of the passage. The significance of the act of Christ is that it was a picture and reminder of what Christ was doing for them even before he went to the cross. He cleaned the disciples. He washed them so that they were not unclean. Going forward, yes, they would still have struggle with sin, but their debt had been paid. What they need to do going forward is continuing to pursue their life modeled after the life that Christ lived. Live like him. At times when they fail, they need to ask for forgiveness for those times of failure and to have their feet cleaned. Jesus didn't do this act of love only to give the disciples a picture. It wasn't only to show what he was doing for them. There's much more to it. We see in verses 12 through 20 that he did this to be an example for them. He is challenging them, love one another. That's what we are to do for one another, is to be loving, to serve others. So that's where we come to the challenge to love one another. Verse 12 shows us that when Jesus completed washing the feet of the disciples, he put those outer garments back on and he rejoined them for the meal. Going back to his position, going back to his place and where he was eating for them to continue this Passover meal. He poses a question. Do you understand what I have done to you? Jesus continues this teaching moment after completing the illustration to drive this point home to them just a little bit deeper. Jesus starts this challenge by affirming his disciples. He affirms them as they say, "You call me teacher and Lord." And that's right. That's who I am. That is the person that I am. So you're right in that. And he says, if your teacher, if your Lord or your master washes your feet, who are you to not do that for others? You are not greater than the master, but rather you are to follow the example and the pattern of the master that he gives for you. Wash one another's feet. Love one another. Sacrificially serve one another. Have each other's best interests in mind. That is what Jesus is instructing them to do as this example. The disciples are to sacrificially serve one another out of love for one another. If you belong to Christ, there is an expectation that you serve one another, that you follow that pattern, that no one who is a follower of Christ is too good to even do the lowliest tasks of serving one another in loving, sacrificial ways. Jesus uses some illustrations for this also, where he says, a servant is not greater than his master, and the messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. The master is the one that gives the instructions to the servant. The servant is to do the bidding and the will of the master. The messenger, the one who sends the message to someone else, is greater than the one who actually carries the message. The one who carries the message is doing the will and the bidding of the person sending that message. They are not greater. So when you see that master, when you see that message sender doing something lowly to serve one another, you're not too good for it. They should follow their lead and humble themselves. Early in ministry for me, and so after staff meeting, there would be times that a group of the staff would go out to lunch together. And it, around this time, there was multiple young people in ministry. I will say I was young at that time. Some of you will still say I'm young now, and so I thank you for that. But I was very new in ministry at that time, and there was a few others just in my situation, brand new. So we went out to lunch, and we were coming back. We were in the parking lot going from our vehicles to the church building to go back to our offices to do whatever we needed to do. We're walking back together, and the senior pastor was with us, stooped down and picked up a piece of trash. And as he's doing that, he said, "Who are the custodians?" And I was like, "You're the senior pastor. You know who they are." And I was like, "I know who they are also." And I'm thinking, man, this is kind of harsh. Someone may have dropped that piece of trash just an hour ago, and is he complaining that they hadn't picked it up, and we don't know how long it's been there? So he's going through, and my mind is racing. It's like, I know the custodians. They're my friends. We had lunch meals together. We serve alongside each other. And then he goes, "We all are. Some of us just happen to be paid for it." What he was driving home for us is that when it comes to caring for what belongs to God, whether it's physical things or whether it is people, none of us are too great to pick up the trash. That's what we're all to be doing. This same thing that Jesus was teaching his disciples, to this day, my mind is looking for trash on the ground. Because he drilled it into my mind, and I saw him multiple times say, hey, wait a second, we got to go help do this. We need to help do this. And I'm like, why are you doing this? You have so much demand on your time. And he's like, nobody is too great to do this. An example that nothing is below us. Why? Because our example, Jesus Christ, went to the greatest lengths in humility to serve us. Hear the washing of feet. And we know just a short while from this, death on the cross for sins that we deserved. This is exactly what Jesus is teaching the disciples. There is no act of service that is beneath you. If the one who is your leader is doing this, you are not too great for this. Follow his example. What you see the master doing, make it a priority. Jesus kind of comes back to the same idea just a few short chapters from this in John chapter 15, verse 20, when he says, remember the word that I said to you, referring back to our passage? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. When he says the things that I said to you, it's referring to this right here. And he's going, he's saying, the things that are happening to you are not because you are the great one, are not because you are the example, but he says you are followers of the master. If you follow the master, the things that happen to him, whether that be persecution and people not listening, the same thing's going to happen to you. Expect it. If they listen to you, it's not because you're great. It's because I am the example. It's because they listen to me. It has nothing to do with us. We are not the ones that we care about. We are not the ones that when something good or bad happens, it's woe is me. But rather it's Jesus, I'm wanting to faithfully serve you. I'm wanting to faithfully follow you. That's why we're involved in a couple of these mission organizations, even talking about Her House and Skim, and just say, hey, we want to serve our local community. Why? Because Christ served us. We need to be loving of others. In verse 17, we see this transition to the challenge. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The challenge from Jesus is not just to know the right things that we are to be doing, but to actually do them. What do we do Sunday afternoons or the rest of the week after we hear, whether it's teaching from God's words, whether it's Equip You classes where we're discussing it? Do we just store all of that up and say, man, I know a whole lot more now? Or do we use this information to say, my life needs to be different in this area, this area, and this area? Does it actually make a difference? Or do we just be comfortable, come in, listen, sing some songs together, have maybe some refreshments at class, and then head back home, and it makes no difference? That's worthless. Our priority is doing exactly what Jesus said. Blessed are they who not only hear them, but do them. That's why the challenge is before us now. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond to this? The third time that we see Judas mentioned, and we see, yeah, there's two paths of people. The disciples, and we're starting to see Judas as this antagonist or this example of a second path, a second direction that is chosen. He's mentioned once again in verses 18 and 19. Judas is sitting at the table with the disciples. Jesus says, I'm not talking to all of you. This is not referencing all of you, because some of you have chosen a different path. Is that true of us in here? Some just sitting, listening. Judas listened to Jesus for a very long time. And he didn't know Jesus. He didn't have salvation applied to him. He was not clean like the other disciples. That should be a warning to each and every one of us. Jesus, as he's talking about Judas this time, goes on to quote Psalm 41:9 and says, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." David is the original writer of this, and Jesus is applying it to his situation. So it's a messianic prophecy of David looking forward to Jesus. And he says, just like David, he was betrayed by people whom he shared a meal with. People that were trusted. David had that happen multiple times. We could point to a few different situations where David could be specifically talking about that. And Jesus is saying the same thing is happening now. Someone that I have shared years with, shared meals with, is about to betray me. This kicking of the horse is, this kicking of the heel is looking at a picture of a horse who's getting ready to kick behind, push away, go in the opposite direction, not help the cause. That's Judas. Jesus caps off this portion by telling them, whoever receives the one Jesus sends receives Jesus. And whoever receives Jesus receives the one who sent him, the Father. To receive the messenger is to receive the sender, and to receive the sender is to receive God the Father. They're tied and connected to one another. Jesus in this passage puts two paths before them. Will you serve one another as you follow me as your teacher and master? Will you follow my steps, or will you be a part of the opposition like he's mentioned Judas multiple times in this passage to this point? Jesus' challenge to those who follow him is to be a humble servant. Nothing is below you when it comes to loving and serving each other. That is our calling card. But yet, this is so against American culture. We are to look nice. We are to make sure we have the best. We are to look out for ourselves. We want to make sure we pass on something to our kids, even if it means going to the expense of someone else. I need to make sure I'm climbing the ladder. I need to make sure I'm looked good in the eyes of other people. I can't do this, that, or the other because it would put me in a bad light in front of whoever else you're thinking about. Who's going to be our focus? Self or Christ? Do we gather on Sundays because it makes us feel good or because we know it exalts Christ? Do we give up a focus on self and what we want so we can serve one another? It is hard to know that there are service needs even among a church family like this when there are so many people here. And we're thinking, man, we have significant needs, but people just aren't engaged and involved in that. So we have one of two problems or a combination of the two. Either we have too few people serving or too many places to serve. And as elders and ministry leaders, we're always checking to say, do we have too many places to serve that we're wearing people out? But generally, the problem is we have too few people serving. We have a core of people that serve all the time in almost all the areas. Are we prepared to humbly serve one another? We should be striving as a church family for 100% employment. 100% of the people serving Christ in a humble manner, not worrying about how is this going to make me look, but rather worrying about how is this going to glorify Christ? How is this going to be a benefit to someone else in the body when they have a great need? Finally, as we close today, we're going to quickly look at the hurdle that love overcame. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit because he knew one of them would betray him. The disciples are confused. They don't see it coming. They're wondering, who could this be? Jesus tells them it's the person that I give this morsel of bread to. And actually, he tells John that. And we don't know if Jesus said that broadly for the disciples, or as he leaned back, he would have been leaning and just kind of said it quietly to him. But they're unsure of who it is, what's going to happen. They don't know if it's imminent or not. What if it's 20 years from now, once Jesus has this ministry going, once he's given the Romans their boots and they're out of here now, and the nation of Israel once again is free to worship as they desire, they don't have any idea what's going on. They have no clue that it's going to happen within 24 hours. Four times this morsel of bread is mentioned, and again, it's part of prophecy. After Judas took the morsel of bread, we see Satan entered into him. Normally, we don't see Satan mentioned by name, but rather he is mentioned as the devil. This is one of the very few times where it says Satan entered him. It's significant. After Satan enters Judas, Jesus tells him, go do what you're doing quickly. The disciples don't know what is going on and what is happening, and they think, he's the money keeper. Maybe he's got to go get more things for our meal that we have now. Maybe he needs to go give some alms to the poor. They're unsure, and they're not concerned. They think he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. Let's put this in perspective as we close. Jesus just washed Judas's feet. And now sends him off, knowing this is the one that's going to betray him. After just washing his feet, washing the grime, taking on the role of a servant, serving and washing the one who's going to turn you over to the authorities so that you can be killed. The disciples have no clue. We get a picture that Jesus isn't treating Judas differently than other people, even though in his perfect wisdom, he knows what's coming. There was immense graciousness on the part of Jesus. We think it's hard for us when someone says something behind our backs or give us a glare in the hallway, and we think, I've got to keep my distance from them. I can't serve them. That's a difficulty that I have. Yet none of us experienced what Jesus did, serving, knowing this person is going to stab me in the back. We have no excuse. We have no excuse. What excuse are you leaning on to not serve others around you? What lies are we telling ourselves to justify ourselves and to ease our conscience for not serving one another? I can't serve them. They have a different opinion on this matter than I do. I can't serve them. They're of a different background than I am. I can't serve them. They look a little bit different than I am. I can't serve them. 10 years ago, they said this thing about me, and they have never asked for forgiveness, never said they were sorry. I can't serve them. They offended me by doing this, that, or the other. Not even Jesus used the excuse, this man is going to betray me, so I am not going to wash his feet. He washed them. And none of the other disciples knew that Jesus would have had any inkling that this was going to happen. He served one another. This is the community that God calls us to be. No matter who we are, serving one another in extreme humility. We need to be a community that loves, forgives, and is constantly serving others. In 2 weeks, we're going to see why all this matters, looking at the rest of chapter 13. I'll give a little preview. Shows the world that we belong to Jesus when we love one another. It's one of our greatest witnessing opportunities. So when we lack that, when we act in selfishness, we are withholding the gospel message going out from others by our own actions. They need to see a sacrificial, loving service to one another and know this isn't natural. This is because they belong to Jesus. Think through how you can be loving and serving one another. Adopt a widow. Have her over. Get to know her. Get to know her needs. If anything comes up, step in and say, "We love you, we care about you, we want to serve you." Adopt a college student. Build a relationship with them. We have many from Wittenberg and Cedarville that may be away from their home areas, away from their families. Let's step up and be their families. Loving them, caring for them, getting to know them. Be a class helper for one of our little ones on Sunday mornings that maybe needs a little extra attention. Invest in our little ones in the nursery or teaching in their various classes. Visit our shut-ins who can't gather with us physically in person anymore, but we want to make sure that they know you are still a part of the body of Christ with us. We love you. Make a meal for someone who needs it. Give to benevolence so the deacons can take care of significant needs that are brought to their attention. There are so many places that we can be serving one another in a sacrificial manner. I'd love to hear over the next few weeks different chatter, maybe about how we can serve with and for one another. Not because we're elevating ourselves, but because we're trying to figure out what are the needs that other people in our local family and maybe even our local area, what do they need? How can we be engaged? How can we serve? Let's follow Jesus' instruction when he says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." We're going to close this morning by singing about the love of God. And it is my prayer that it is a challenge as we sing about his love for us, that it would motivate us and drive us to love one another.
I invite you to stand.
Shall forever
are so good to us. You are so good to us, and we are so undeserving of the sacrificial love that you gave to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, it is my prayer for my own heart and for the hearts of everyone in here that we would see the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus, and our only response would be such a strong desire to say, I want to be like him. I want to serve like him. I don't want to care about myself, but it is all about Christ. Thank you for this example. Thank you for this challenge. Change us. Make us more like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Go in peace.